The very nature of the book of Proverbs is that it contains so many simple and yet profound statements of wisdom. We could certainly spend time dwelling on each and every one of these statements. We'll take a bit of an overview of the passage and highlight particular parts of it this evening, especially as it applies to obedience to the seventh commandment. But we will read the passage in its entirety. So Proverbs chapter 5. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Hear God's word. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin, in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this evening. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for giving it to us and preserving it for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. We thank you, our God, that your word is clear. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is authoritative. We know, Lord, our need this evening to have your Spirit among us so that in both the preaching and the hearing of your word, there would be success. We pray, Father, that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love, that it would call any who do not know you this evening to salvation in Christ. And Father, we're also mindful this evening of our physical weariness. Would you pray that you would grant us energy and alertness, that we would hear with eagerness your word, longing to obey it? We pray, O God, that you would grant all of these things in our midst for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we begin this evening, I'd like for you to imagine a horrible situation. Imagine yourself off at some point in the future, be it soon or perhaps at the very end of the life God gives you in this world. And imagine that you have ruined your family through sin. Imagine that you have ruined friendships, betrayed trusts. Imagine that you have brought great pain and misery to those who trusted you, that you have hurt them deeply and profoundly through your sin. And now imagine yourself in a moment where all of that comes crashing down upon your soul in a horrific tidal wave. And it hits you and you realize how much you've done. You realize how much you've lost. You realize how deeply you've hurt people. Imagine in that moment how hard you would cry. Imagine the heart-ripping regret that you would feel. How you'd do anything or give anything to go back to this time in your life. In fact, this very evening, before any of that horror happened, before you walked the path to that destruction or continued walking it, imagine how you would give anything to come back to now and to make things right and not walk down, or this evening decide to stop walking down that path leading to destruction. The very thought of which I hope sends shivers through your soul. Well, friends, the author of Proverbs chapter 5 calls us to imagine that very thing. To project ourselves into a horrible future in order to preserve a wonderful present. Now, for some of you here this evening, I hope most, if not all of you, the situation I just ask you to imagine is a work of fiction. It's a horrible, heartbreaking hypothetical. And if that's you this evening, then the Lord calls you to abandon and not even take any step down the path to destruction. Or if you find yourself walking, even in subtle ways, along that path, to completely leave the path and go the opposite way and be spared the dread that is described so vividly in our passage. And for any of you or your friends here or anyone ever listening to this message for whom the situation described is not so hypothetical, for whom the situation is not a frightening future but a painful present, well, the Lord calls you as well to abandon the path that led to that destruction. The thoughts, the words, and ultimately the sinful desires that perhaps you harbored and pursued, which led to that destruction and that pain. And if by God's grace this evening you have abandoned that path and He calls you to still persevere in living for Him now and not to go back to that path, having seen already the destruction that is on it. Brothers and sisters, wherever we are in our life experience this evening, whatever road we've traveled, as it were, the warnings that we receive here, particularly against adultery, apply to each of us, whatever our experience is. And the principles that we learn from this passage will guard us not only against adultery, but all forms of sin. And so we must hear very closely to our hearts the word of God this evening, calling us off the path of destruction. As usual, we'll look at this text through three points in one outline. And the points are these: the setting, the sin, and the solution. Very simply this evening, the setting, the sin, and the solution. First of all, point number one, the setting of Proverbs 5. Again, as I mentioned, we're using this sermon as a continuation of a series on the seventh commandment. Of course, the seventh commandment forbids us to commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And last week, after we examined the depth of the evil of adultery as not only the work of our hands, but the thoughts within our hearts, we examined one of the foundational principles necessary to remember and to act upon in battling against this sin, or indeed any sin. And that first foundational principle was this: that we do not belong to ourselves. Here again, 1 Corinthians 6:18 and following. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, there, you'll remember in that passage, Paul, of course, is specifically addressing Christians. He's talking to and writing to the church. And while it is indeed true that God owns all people, that God is the creator of all people, and he has absolute authority over their lives, and therefore no one belongs to himself or herself, it is true, but yet it is especially incumbent upon those whom God has redeemed through Jesus Christ to take that principle to heart, that we do not belong to ourselves, that Christians particularly are doubly bound to this call and claim of God upon our lives. Well, as we come to Proverbs 5 this evening, this principle is played out. It is assumed in this proverb that the target audience, as it were, exists in a covenant relationship, exists in a relationship to the Lord, as well as in union with other believers. And let's notice from our text how we know that. We know from verse 1, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom." We see the primary reference of this chapter is a man. And it's a man who is possibly tempted toward adultery, as we go on to read. Verses 15 and following let us know that this man is married, and he is called to shun the adulteress and to embrace the wife of his youth. And so the writer addresses his son, but he also addresses other sons. Notice verse 7. "Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth." Now, the New King James Version gives that rather generic word, children, but the Hebrew is very clear, sons. And while, as we see, this passage will have application to all Christians, we want to keep to the scenario described here regarding the adulterous woman and the sons who are warned away from her. So right away, with the mention of a father and his sons, we know that we're dealing with a family. But friends, it is not only a family by way of bloodline that is envisioned here, it is also and ultimately a family of believers. Notice verses 13 and 14. In these great words of hypothetical regret, the adulterer says this, "I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation." The church, the called out people of God, and those within the church charged to give instruction to those within the church. And lastly, and most definitively, we see the setting through the language and particularly the name for God that is used in verse 21. The one before whom we are called to account. "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord," Yahweh, the covenant God, who calls through this passage to his covenant people to hear his wisdom and to walk his path in this life. And so the setting is this. The son who is addressed in verse 1 is a man surrounded by teachers. He's surrounded by peers, particularly in the covenant community. He is loved by a father who urges him toward marital devotion and all of its delights, and a father who loves him enough to warn him against adultery and all of its atrocities. Now, why is this setting then so significant for us to understand? Well, because, friends, it is only in the context of a relationship to the true and living God that adultery or indeed any sin can ever be dealt with down to the heart level. It is certainly only within the context of a relationship to the true and living God that sin can be forgiven and progress can be made in holiness. Now, this evening, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you must understand that adultery is just perhaps one manifestation of your overall rebellion against God. Whether you've committed adultery as the work of your hands or whether you harbor it in your heart, it's symptomatic of your overall condition before the Lord, and you must be reconciled to him. Yes, your sin affects other people, but it is first and foremost an assault against the holy God. And through Jesus Christ, you must be reconciled to God. And then you can begin the difficult work of earthly reconciliation with those whom you've hurt. in battling against this and any other sin, being reconciled to God is first, it's a matter of propriety. It is against God whom we sin. But friends, being reconciled to God is not only a matter of priority, but it's a matter of power. Think of it. For all of you who know Jesus Christ, the first and foundational principle in battling sin of any kind is already established in your life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this evening, though you may feel not so alive, you are alive. You are alive in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has given you a new heart with new affections and a new ability to gain, by His grace, increasing victory over sin. As mentioned last week, when it comes to sin, we must not have the mentality of victims. We must not have the mentality of simply coping with sin. No, in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. And so our attitude towards sin must be one of increasing conquering and not simply coping, as victims do. And not only does God grace us with the means of battling sin through His Word, through worshiping together as the people of God, not only does God grace us with the means of battling sin, but God also gives us the mandate to do it. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to sin, we have no right not to fight. Again, we are not our own. And we have been called in Christ Jesus for the purpose of holiness. And the more we truly take to heart the fact that we do not belong to ourselves, that we exist for the sole and ultimate purpose of glorifying God, the more our hearts become inflamed with the fact that God is our ruler and our Redeemer, the more the cold, dead weight of the sin from which Christ has redeemed us melts away. And you can think of it in these terms, very familiar to us in Pittsburgh over the last several weeks. Like many of you, I'm sure, I've spent a lot of time these past weeks shoveling and even some time working on a roof and trying to keep water out of the house. In particular, I've been trying to work on freeing up frozen gutters so that melting snow and ice can flow through them. But if they're encased in ice, they're not going to let anything pass through them. The snow will simply accumulate, and eventually a roof may even collapse because the ice was encasing these gutters. Well, after bashing that ice with a hammer several times and nearly putting out both eyes, after seeing my hammer decapitated in the effort to use it, and after finally pouring rock salt on top and doing whatever I could do to free up those gutters, come to find out there's such a thing as what's called heating tape. And apparently you can put this heating tape in your gutters before the snow ever falls. And when the blizzard does come and the would-be ice means to calcify within it, it has no opportunity because the warmth is already there and the snow gloriously will not take hold. Well, friends, so it is with a heart that is made alive by the Spirit of God. It is no longer cold and dead and calcified. It has a God-given capacity to, by His grace, confront and increasingly conquer the blizzard of temptations that assail us. A heart increasingly afire and aglow with the fact that it does not belong to itself, but it has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. That kind of heart is increasingly warm, and the cold, dead weight of sin begins to melt away. Sin loses its icy grip around a heart that is warm with love for Christ and the recognition that we do not belong to ourselves. And friends, it is in the context of the church and the means of grace that God has appointed within the church that the fire of our devotion to the Lord can be stoked. Think of the way the author of Hebrews puts it, as he calls us to spur one another on in good works, all the more as we see the day of our Savior's return approaching. He writes this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." It is utterly essential that we are together as God's covenant people, availing ourselves of the means of grace that he has given to us in and through the church, that we might be equipped and warmed in our battle against the onslaught of sin. To neglect our assembling of ourselves together, to neglect availing ourselves of the means of grace, is to throw up a great big white flag in the battle against sin, and to give ourselves to it. We need each other, people of God. And we need to hear with each other the words of our Savior. The church is to be a place of affectionate accountability, a body of believers striving together against sin. Now think of the importance of this principle with regard to the seventh commandment. Think of it. So often what propels people into the sin of adultery is, quite simply, loneliness. Now obviously the kind of loneliness felt by those tempted toward adultery, that kind of loneliness is not cured by simply being in the presence of other believers. But it is precisely in that atmosphere of affectionate accountability where we are called away from resorting to sin as a means of trying to satisfy our heart's cravings. Within the church, we are encouraged to fight the good fight. We are taught what sin actually is and what it actually does and how to defeat it. We're going to point number two now in your outline. Point number one was the longest. Point number two is the sin. We've seen the setting and now we look at the sin. In verses 3 through 14 of Proverbs 5, we are told of the true nature of sin as well as the true nature of the seductress. Notice what our passage teaches about the nature of the adulteress, what she actually is as opposed to what she advertises herself to be. Look at verses 3 through 6. "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. Do not know them." As you may have noticed, if you have another translation besides the New King James, there's quite a bit of variety as to the way the Hebrew word is translated in our English versions. The Hebrew word particularly describing the adulteress. In the New King James, she's described as immoral. In the King James, it's strange. In the ESV, it's forbidden. Now, we may assume indeed that this woman is an outsider, given the idea of forbidden and immoral, and the idea of sometimes even strange is the word translated literally. We may assume, friends, that this is a woman who is outside the church, outside the covenant community, but we can't come to that conclusion too quickly for these reasons. Listen to the significantly similar description in Proverbs chapter 2 of the adulteress. "To deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." Now the covenant in view there almost certainly is marriage, and yet the author takes pains to say that it is the covenant not simply of God, as God is the one who has ordained marriage, but the covenant of her God. And in Proverbs 7, the adulteress speaks of the peace offerings the religious services that she has performed so as to soothe her conscience in committing this particular sin and enticing a man toward it. And friends, sadly, we know by experience that there are ever those who profess Christ with their mouths, but impudently and incessantly deny him with their actions. It happened within the church in the Old Testament era, and it's no different in the church in the New Testament era. So, brothers and sisters, along with hearing this passage's very clear and explicit call not to be allured by the adulteress, we must also hear the implicit call not to be the adulterer, not to be the ones who are seeking to seduce. Remember, as we saw in greater detail last week, to commit adultery is to engage in something symptomatic of not knowing God at all. And so, people of God, know this. There are always those who profess faith, but who do not possess it. Who walk side by side with true believers, but whose steps, in the words of verse 5, are leading straight to hell. Professing believer in Jesus Christ this evening, does that describe you? You make a profession of faith, but you live in persistent defiance of the alleged object of that faith. Again, it's sad, but it's nothing new in any covenant community. There are those who live in persistent rebellion against the Lord, and who even seek to sanctify their sin by claiming his approval of it. You must understand, a profession of faith does not save us. The power is in the one who is the object of that true faith. And in this passage, the object of our faith, the true and living God, calls out to his children, "Pay attention to my wisdom." As our Lord says in Matthew 7, there are many who will come to me on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did not we do this and that in your name?" And he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Well, here, the true and living God calls out to his children, "Pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding." So, child of God, professing believer, if you are indeed a citizen of heaven, do not participate in the lifestyle of hell. Persistence in that participation, be it with adultery or any sin, persistent, unrepentant sin marks those who are not citizens of heaven, though they may dwell among them. It marks those who, in terms of heavenly citizenship, are illegal aliens, as it were. And friends, with regard to the sin forbidden in the seventh commandment, at the heart of Proverbs 5, think of it. For how many professing believers has the sin of adultery been the gateway out of the church? An adulterous relationship, whether it's the one doing the seducing or the one being seduced, for how many professing believers has that been the means of exit from the church? Hear God's call away from being seduced and from being the one attempting to seduce. Ephesians 5 tells us this: "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Here in Proverbs 5, the adulteress is walking a path toward destruction and inviting at least one man to come right along with her, to come away from his wife, to come away from the community of believers and the accountability and instruction it provides him, and ultimately to come away from the Lord himself. Now, as much as we know that this is a sad and common situation among the church in every age, we do have to maintain this passage does not let us know definitively whether this woman is within the covenant community or someone who threatens it from without. But either way, the word used to describe her here has the connotation of something strange. strange in the sense of being unauthorized and unwelcome. And in relationship to this man's marriage, that is exactly what this woman is. She is an outsider. She does not belong, and she must not be welcomed. Whether or not the woman is within God's church, she is beyond the bounds of God's law. And as a means of avoiding the sin, the man in view here is commanded to have absolutely nothing to do with the seductress. Look at verse 8, please. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Notice, brothers and sisters, in verse 8, the Lord not only forbids entry into that house, the Lord forbids even walking on the path leading up to it. The Puritans used to have a particular phrase. They described it as the occasion of sin, the scenarios and the situations in which we are setting ourselves up for a fall. Certain people with whom we spend time, or certain times of the day when we're alone, or whatever it may be, situations in which we know we are given to compromise if we have not had a past history of compromise already. And wisely, and then very biblically, the Puritans, particularly a gentleman named Thomas Brooks in a wonderful book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he calls us to avoid the occasion of sin as hell itself. Don't set yourself up for the fall. Don't go near the door of her house. Don't be enticed. Don't be curious to knock on the door, to evaluate the invitation, and then think, I'll walk away at the end. Don't even set foot on the path that leads to her house, is God's word to us. Now, with regard to sin in general, is this not our pattern? We want to creep as close to the line as we possibly can. We know what we're absolutely not to do, but it's as if we're looking over a cliff, and we see the cliff, and we see the edge of the cliff, and we know that it's a perilous fall beneath. And we want to go as close as we can to the edge of that cliff, but we're sure that we're not going to step over that line. Whereas what we realize is that the whole time we move toward the edge of the cliff, the ground is crumbling beneath us. And we dare not have any confidence in our ability to stand when we are walking towards sin. Even that walking is sin. God's word calls us away from sin and the path leading up to it. Paul puts it this way in Romans 13. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, nor in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Do not go near the door of her house, whatever the her in question may be for you. Do not listen to sin's enticements, nor even willingly put yourself in a position to be enticed. Now, friends, part of how we avoid that enticement and avoid the occasion of sin in which it occurs is by recognizing where this enticement ends. The true nature and value of something is revealed when we contemplate what it leads to. Look with me at verse 3 again, and then also verses 9 through 11. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Verse 4, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Again, the appearance as opposed to the reality. And then look at verses 9 through 11 and the description of the destruction that this man could potentially take upon himself. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. In the sermon this morning, C.J. quoted from Matthew Henry, and I'll quote him twice this evening. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writes this: "Those years that should be given to the honor of a gracious God are spent in the service of a cruel sin." People of God, when you honestly view sin, you know exactly what it is. It is a liar. It is an enslaving master who will never provide you with the satisfaction that you seek through sin. And you are to see it as such in the very early stages, or indeed before being tempted toward it. And the horrible hypothetical situation envisioned in Proverbs 5, this man is brought to the brink of utter destruction. His flesh and his body are consumed. He's burned bridges. He's betrayed trusts. And he appears before the assembly of God's people as a man utterly miserable. Some of you here this evening, or again, perhaps listening to this message later on, you may be there. You may be on the verge of total ruin. You may be contemplating something you never even thought you'd imagine doing. Or perhaps you're spending time thinking in idle moments about that kind of compromise, falsely confident that you would never actually carry through. You're edging closer and closer to the edge of the cliff while the ground crumbles beneath you. Perhaps guilty of adultery in the heart, but instead of repenting of that sin, letting it fester, giving it air to breathe, heaping up that ice upon a heart that should be warm with devotion to Christ. Hear God's word to you this evening. All of us people of God, we must hear his word. If you are creeping toward that edge, if you are taking one step on that path, realize and hear God's word this evening that you are in the position now of being able to avoid future disaster. You are being instructed now. God calls you now. Have nothing to do with adultery from any angle or to any degree. Do not go near the door of its house. Hear that warning, brothers and sisters, and run the other way from sin. Of course, when we run from sin, we're not running aimlessly. We're running towards something. For the Christian, we're running the race the Lord has set before us, and we're running toward holiness. We come to point number 3 in your outline, the solution. It's not enough, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not enough to simply stop the sinful behavior. It must be replaced with righteous behavior. And in the context of marriage, look at what the righteous replacement behavior is, starting in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? In calling us to obedience to his commands, God gives us here in Proverbs 5 a pattern that is seen all throughout Scripture. It's sometimes referred to as the put-off, put-on pattern. And we see it especially in the New Testament, especially in the book of Ephesians. And I'd encourage you to study through that book, particularly as it pertains to sexual immorality, the behaviors that are to be shunned and the behaviors that are to be embraced in their stead. Well, it's the same dynamic in Proverbs 5. Put off the sin, get away from the door of her house. but put on righteous behavior. And here, the righteous opposite behavior of lust is love. Beautiful, faithful, marital love. Contentment within marriage. Contentment with your spouse. Now, don't misunderstand, this call for contentment is not a call to fatalism. It's not a call to a depressed resignation. It's not a willing resignation to less than desirable circumstances. God forbid that we would have the kind of pride in our hearts that would always be looking elsewhere for something or someone more. We examined last week the kind of deep pain that causes our spouses. No, this is not a call to mere contentment. This is a call to joy and to delight in the marital relationship. The attitude commended here is one of utter infatuation. It is a joyful, relentless delight in the wife on the part of her husband. The mood conveyed is one of elation. And friends, elation within marriage can only occur when the exclusivity of marriage is protected. Again, verses 15 through 17. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Note, brothers and sisters, in this rather vivid passage, the sense of pious possessiveness that is here. Over and over, through one vivid metaphor after another, the clear and the repeated refrain is this. The marriage relationship is one of utter exclusivity, and the spouses are to guard it with all of their hearts and to delight in it with all of their hearts. The husband in particular is exhorted here not to give himself to any other woman, not to give of himself physically, sexually, to any other woman. And while the metaphors here refer to physical activity, we know, as we saw last week in our Lord's commentary on the seventh commandment from the Sermon on the Mount, we know that our Lord forbids adultery within the heart. So husbands, do not give yourselves emotionally or physically, tangibly or within your thoughts. Do not give yourself to another woman, whether the woman is a real person, whether it's an image that you've seen, or one you've conjured up in your own hearts. Do not give yourself away. To give yourself to lust on any level is to give yourself to a lie. A vicious, soul-devouring, marriage-destroying lie. We must abandon our adulterous affections and give ourselves wholly, heart, soul, body, mind, everything that we are, to the spouse whom God has given us. We are to delight in doing so. Brothers and sisters, as you gain more and more of that glorious tunnel vision, that covenant with your eyes that Job speaks of, not to look on another, as you gaze more and more upon the one whom the Lord has given you, your delight in that person will increase. You will find, or perhaps recover, a sense of naturalness in your relationship. A sense of freedom and lightness in your heart, because you will be living as God designed you, emulating the faithful character of the faithful God who redeemed you. Again, Matthew Henry writes this: mutual delight is the bond of mutual fidelity. Mutual delight is the bond of mutual fidelity. Give yourselves to each other, spouses, to no other, and enjoy doing it. Now, for any of you who desire to have that mutual delight in your spouse. But sadly and heartbreakingly, you have a spouse whose desires are elsewhere. Or for any of you who are single and are tempted towards sin to satiate natural desires. Remember, sin is never a right means of addressing the hurts in our hearts. All of us as God's people must rejoice in the marriage to which we all belong, eternally and essentially. That of our relationship to Christ, our faithful husband. And in dealing with those other matters, we must seek the encouragement of our brothers and sisters as we together battle all kinds of sin. We must call one another to holiness and never to sin as a means of dealing with our hurts and pains. We must commit our way to the Lord. Follow Him, trust Him, acknowledge Him in all of our ways. And then see what He will provide on our paths, on the path that He lays out for us. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked you to imagine something horrible, a horrible hypothetical situation in the future. But now, people of God, I ask you to imagine something absolutely wonderful. Imagine that any sin which you were engaging in as of this evening has been repented of. Imagine yourself at some point in the future, whether tomorrow or far off, if God gives you a long life in this world. Imagine that you have preserved your family. Imagine that you have preserved friendships, that you have not betrayed trusts. Imagine that you've been living the life of an increasingly faithful Christian. Imagine on that last day, the joy you'd experience knowing that you did hear, and you did hear the voice of your teachers, and ultimately the voice of your true shepherd. Imagine being able to say with Paul, "I have fought the good fight." Is that not what you crave, brothers and sisters? Now, of course, we know Paul did not fight the good fight flawlessly. None of us do. But he also forgot what was behind and by God's grace moved ahead in more and more obedience to the commands God gives us. He had pressed on and God preserved him. Well, tonight, this evening, brothers and sisters, hear God's call to persevering obedience. And know that He gives you the grace to do that persevering in the context to which He has called you, by the means that He has given you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And look forward to a day of joy, looking back on a pattern of persistent perseverance, preserved relationships, and joy. Fan the flame that the Spirit of God has already created within you, and watch with delight as the cold, dead weight of sin loses its icy grip on your hearts. Hear and heed the law and the command of our God, and people of God, know the joys that accompany ever-increasing faithfulness to our faithful God and Savior. Let's pray together.